Okay.
Well, you know my habit of getting a running start to anything we begin to study, so we are going to get a running start again this week, all the way back in 2 Samuel. So if you'll go back to 2 Samuel, chapter 7, we will begin there. And I think you'll see why we're giving these introductory passages once we do get to Acts chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Wonderful chapter. David is king of Israel. Everything's going very well. He's pretty well conquered the enemies around Israel and throughout the land. And it says there in verse 1, "Now came about when the king lived in his house, and Adonai had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.'" Because the tabernacle was now in Shiloh, and that is where the temple had not been built, but people went to the tabernacle there in Shiloh. And David said, "I live in this beautiful house. God's dwelling place is still hides and curtains and such." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for Adonai is with you." But in the same night, the word of Adonai came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in?'" And then he goes on to tell Nathan, "Tell David, put the brakes on that. He's not going to build my temple. I'll give him the plans for it. But it's going to be his son who's going to build the temple. Solomon was not even born yet." But God says, no, David's not the one to do this. And then you go on down to about verse 12. Go, let's skip down to verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, 12. And this is the message God wants Nathan to give David. This is what he says: "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you." In other words, a descendant will come along after you're dead. Not one of your sons, but one of your descendants who will be born after your death. "Who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom." And but then, he's talking of Solomon here, it would seem. In verse 13, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now this is confusing, because Solomon did build a house. But we know there's another descendant who says, "Upon this rock I will build my kahal." You know, in Psalms, God speaks through the writer and says, "God spoke one thing, but two things I heard." God speaks with the voice of many waters. In other words, when he speaks, there are levels of things he is saying. And so he's speaking to David, "No, it won't be you who builds the temple, it'll be a descendant." But he's also hinting there's a descendant long after your death who's going to be born, and he'll build me a house. But it gets a little more mysterious. Verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity," well, I can't be Messiah, that has to be Solomon. "When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, for all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So you have these mysterious verses. It seems like it's speaking of Solomon, who was David's direct son through Bathsheba. But it's also speaking to someone who's going to be born long after David's death. It also is talking about he's going to be a son to me, and I'm going to love him no matter what he gets involved in. But he's going to commit iniquity, and then I will correct him. It's a very confusing passage. And it's always been a confusing passage to the rabbis. You can see the surface meaning of applying to Solomon, but there's a deeper underlying meaning. What's kind of interesting is that when it says when he commits iniquity, it's a very odd word. It's found only here in this form. It's the word bahoto. Bahoto, it comes from the word Avo, which means iniquity, transgression. And this is the hifl infinitive for those of you who study Hebrew, which may not mean much of anything to everyone else. But it's the only place this form of this word occurs. The hifl is a form of a verb. You know, verbs can be in different families of verbs. You can take a verb, it could be in the kaw family, it can be in the hifl family, and there's the hofl, and there's the nifl, and there's all these different families. They can, and it changes the shade and the coloring of that verb if it takes on this form. Earlier we sang that song, Romemu Adonai Eloheinu, Vehishtakavu Lahard Kodesho. Bless, you know, that exalt Adonai, our Lord. Vahishtakavu, and bow yourselves towards the mountain of his holiness. That vahishtakavu, it has that in the front of it. That's a hifl form. So it doesn't mean just bow. It means, as the lyric said, it says, bow yourselves. In other words, it adds force to the verb. It adds strength to the verb. And this verb can be translated not just when he does iniquity, but when he does iniquity to himself, when he engages iniquity, when he takes up on himself iniquity with strength, with vigor. And we know that Solomon did that. But there's nowhere in Solomon's life that I can find in the scriptures where God used the club of men to beat him and God used the sons of Adam to put stripes on his back. When did that happen in Solomon's life? We know that Solomon sinned terribly. But when did these other things happen to him? But when we think of Messiah, Messiah engaged sin in a very powerful way. But unlike Solomon, who gave in to temptation and then committed sin, our Messiah resisted temptation but became sin for us. The first Adam sinned, but the last Adam became sin. So when we read the verse in this way, taking this hifl form of this verb, we could almost translate it like this. In fact, we can translate like this. God says, I will be to him a father. And didn't God speak to Messiah at his baptism, his immersion, said, this is my beloved son. This day I've begotten you. And he shall be to me a son. When he engages sin willingly, I will appoint or beat with the rod of men. He'll be beaten. And the word can also mean to appoint. I will appoint to him the rod of men, or he'll be beaten. I will beat him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of Adam. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him. This has been a mysterious passage for a long time. And now I want us to move to Psalm 132, because David refers back to this promise God made to him. So let's go to Psalm 132. We're not going to read the entire psalm, but we'll just jump in right at verse 10. Psalm 132, verse 10. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed, the face of your Mashiach. Adonai has sworn to David a truth which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, I will set upon your throne. So, where did God make this promise? 2 Samuel 7, as we just read. And you can go back and read the parts we skipped. But God made this promise to David through Nathan. And here David writes a psalm where he recites this promise. But I want us to go next to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a very short psalm, only 7 verses long. And you know, for the longest time, and you've probably heard me teach this, that the passage of the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures I see most repeated in the New Testament, it was from Isaiah 6, where God says that having eyes they don't see, having ears they don't hear. And I thought that was the most quoted passage in the apostolic scriptures, because it's quoted in all 4 of the Gospels, in Acts and in Romans, and I think maybe even another place in Paul's writings, but at least 6 times. Well, I now have to correct that. That is not the most quoted passage in the Greek scriptures. The most quoted passage anywhere in the New Testament is Psalm 110. It's cited are partially quoted 19 times. 19 times in the apostolic scriptures. Here's the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord, Adonai, has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Mysterious psalm. Only 7 verses. But the most curious part of it is that first one. The Lord said to my Lord. Doesn't make much sense in English. You have to look at it in Hebrew. And we find here that there are three individuals. There's the Lord, and in Hebrew it's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. This is God the Creator, God Himself. He said to my master. So there's a my, and who's writing the psalm? David is. So he's saying, Adonai said to my master. So there are three individuals here. There's the Lord, there's David's master, and then there's David who's writing the psalm. Adonai said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it's almost like David is listening to God speak to this mysterious individual who David calls his master. And throughout Jewish history, since the time the psalm has been written, it's always been understood that the master referred to here is King Messiah, who is a descendant of David, who's a son of David. But though he's a son and comes much later, he actually outranks David by a long shot. Now this is interesting because a couple places in the Gospels, it's in Matthew and it's recorded in Luke. You know, the Pharisees are always challenging Yeshua and trying to trip him up in his speech. Well, this is a case where Yeshua says to them, so I got a question for you guys. And then he quotes this verse, and he says, if the Messiah is David's son, how can he be his master? And they couldn't answer it. And if you really want to analyze this psalm, you'll find that the first three verses refer to the first coming of Yeshua, first coming of the Messiah. The last three verses are a reference to his return. But the middle verse, verse 4, the Adonai has sworn and will not change his mind. You, the one who's the master, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Yeshua was not a Levite, so he couldn't be a priest. But he's a priest according to a different order, Melchizedek. And the only one we know of in this order was Melchizedek, king of righteousness. But what is it that makes the line of Melchizedek, the order of priests of Melchizedek, different from the Levitical priest? I think there's one main thing, and that is, in the order of Melchizedek, the priest is the sacrifice. Levites would bring animal sacrifices and grain offerings and wine offerings and put them on the altar, but never themselves. But Messiah is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he himself, as the priest, was also the lamb. He was the sacrifice. Now, we are also called a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests. Unless you're a Levite, there's only one other order of priests you can be a part of, Melchizedek. And that's why we too are invited to be living sacrifices, because that is what distinguishes the priests of Melchizedek. The priests are the sacrifices. We're to be living sacrifices. Kings of righteousness. Okay? Make sense? There's so much more, like the writer of Hebrews says, there's so much more we can say about this. We don't have time. So we have Psalm 110. Now I think we might be ready to go to Acts chapter 2. And the reason I wanted to go over these psalms is because they're quoted in Acts. And to understand the mindset of Peter and those who are listening to him speak, we need to have this background. We have to understand and appreciate the mystery of Psalm 110, which was a mystery. It was a great focal point of the sages and the rabbis throughout history. We have to understand the promise God made to David through Nathan about this mysterious son, this mysterious descendant who would always be a king. So, we pick up the narrative in Acts chapter 2, and we'll start with verse 29. Now, up to this point, Peter has quoted Joel. And remember, last week we saw how he didn't finish the quote. He quoted Psalm 16. He left off the last three words. And how these silences speak louder than words. But you have to go back to last week's teaching to hear about that. Verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us this day." And he seems to be focusing on David for a couple of reasons. First of all, he's introducing David's son, King Messiah. But also, this is the day of Shavuot, the day of Pentecost. And according to Jewish tradition, David died on Shavuot. He died on Pentecost many years earlier. And I think it's kind of interesting, coincidental maybe, that this week's Torah portion, which talks about the death of Jacob and the blessing of his sons, the Haftorah portion is the portion that describes the death of David. Just happens to be this week. So he died, he's buried, his tomb is with us today, verse 30. "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that, quote, God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne," unquote. There he's quoting Psalm 132. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." They're quoting Psalm 16, which is quoted earlier in Acts chapter 2. Peter has taken the mystery that surrounds Psalm 132, the mystery that surrounds Psalm 110, the mystery that surrounds the prophecy given to Nathan for David concerning this mysterious figure of the Messianic King. And he's saying that David, when he wrote his psalm, was looking ahead. He was looking ahead to the resurrection, and even to the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Verse 32, "This Yeshua, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." You know, a lot of people can make fun of the apostles' testimony, the New Testament scriptures, and say, it didn't really happen. But the thing is, we have solid historical proof that every single one of these eyewitnesses died terrible deaths as martyrs. They would not recant what they had seen and what they knew to be true. If it was a lie, it was a made-up story, they would have cried uncle the first time somebody came at them to destroy them. Now, John himself died of old age, but it wasn't until after they had put him in boiling oil to try to kill him, and it just didn't work, so they had to get him out of sight. They put him on the island of Patmos. He did die of old age, but even with him, he faced martyrdom, and he went through what should have normally killed a person. He went through that anyway, and so he was a willing martyr to the truth of what he had seen and experienced. Verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God." Why does it say to the right hand of God? Because what does Psalm 110 say? "Adonai said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." And so he's saying that God has set this master, this Messiah, at his right hand. "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear." Now that kind of stumped me. I thought, okay, Yeshua came, died for our sins, rose again, ascended, but why is it incumbent upon him to give us this wonderful gift of his Spirit? Isn't forgiveness good enough? Deliverance, eternal life, isn't that enough? Can't we just sing Dayenu, it is enough? Why this gift? Remember where we left off last week, quoting from Psalm 16? Remember the three words that Peter left off the quote? Let me remind you about them, if you weren't, if whether you're here or not last week. Peter quotes Psalm 16. He goes through it, and then he leaves off the last three words, which everybody there would have known and would have wondered, why did he just stop right there? The last three words were Nemot, that's like the word Naomi, pleasure, beauty, pleasantness. Nemot b'yemineka, in your right hand, Netzach. We talk about how amazing that Netzach is. It's a very odd, strange word. It's a word that means forever. It means victory. It means rejoicing. It means salvation from the enemies. It means having peace. It's an amazing, amazing word. Those three missing words are the key to verse 33. Because you see, when Messiah was victorious, when he had demonstrated netzach over sin, netzach over death, and he sits at the right hand of God, the pleasures that are at his right hand forevermore are his to give. I think this is one of the reasons why the veil in the temple is torn in two, because all the holy things of the Holy of Holies can now flow out to the likes of us. And here we have the apostle standing in the courtyard of the temple, and the Holy Spirit and the fire of the Spirit more or less is coming out of the Holy of Holies to descend on them. What an amazing picture that is. But anyways, let's move on. We have a lot of chapter to cover. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and now he quotes Psalm 110, Adonai said to my master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Yeshua, both master and Messiah, this Yeshua, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what must we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Yeshua the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, entire denominations have been based on that one verse taken out of context. I remember Robin's aunt, who has since passed on. When Robin and I think we were just dating, we went to visit her, and she was Apostolic Pentecostal. Sweet lady, good lady. But I was very curious. So I was starting to, you know, to try my theological wings, and I just kind of want to know, what makes you different? How come you're not a Baptist and believing the right things like me? You know? And so she was thrilled that I asked. And she quoted this verse. And she says, well, it's like this. The people ask Peter, what must we do to be saved? Well, that doesn't say to be saved. It just says, what shall we do? But in the apostolic mindset, she went ahead and was allowed to insert this. She says, what you need to do, you need to repent. And you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then, if you're baptized, God will forgive your sins. And when he does that, he will fill you with the Holy Spirit, you'll start speaking in tongues, and then you can go to heaven. I mean, after you die. And she based that entire theology, and her denomination bases that entire theology on this verse taken out of context. Let's look at the verse in context and see if it doesn't say something just a little different. Not that everything she said was not true. Much of it was. But here's what he says, repent. What does repent mean? It means change the way you are thinking and return to truth. Change the way you're behaving and return to righteousness. In other words, turn around. Teshuva is the word for repentance. Shuv is the word to repent, which means to turn. To turn. No matter where you're at, there's a time we have to turn and walk back to the thing we're walking away from. And then he says, be immersed. I think if there's one thing that's most confused in Christianity today, due to no fault of the Christians alive today, It's a tradition we have inherited from the 4th, 5th century. And that has to do with immersion. Let me give you the lowdown on immersion. I was going to include this in our discussions on religious jargon. I decided to save it for this because I knew we'd be coming smack in the middle of it in Acts 2. Here's what immersion is all about. And this is what comes out of the Torah, out of the Hebrew Scriptures. Immersion simply means to make a new start, to enter into a new phase of life. Let me give you examples. When a bar mitzvah boy moves from childhood to adulthood, he gets immersed. He started a new phase. He's now an adult. When a man gets married, before his wedding, he goes to the mikveh and immerses himself. The bride goes to the mikveh, immerses herself. They're leaving a life of singleness and entering a life of marriage. When a person becomes a rabbi, he enters some new official status among the Jewish people. They get immersed. They're in a new phase. This is what Yeshua did. Why did Yeshua go get baptized? Because he's sinful and he was repenting? No. He's fulfilling all righteousness. He was leaving a life of being a carpenter or stonemason, whatever it was, and now he's entering a life of being a rabbi and taking on disciples. It was necessary for him to go and be immersed, because immersion in Jewish thought is always a picture of rebirth, a new start. You go into the waters, you come back out of the waters, and you start a new life. At Yom Kippur, you're coming to a time of cleanness before God, where they picture themselves of all their sins being put aside and getting a whole fresh start. Everyone goes to the mikveh. When you entered the temple, when you came up, especially like from the south, you'd come up and there were mikvot, immersion tanks everywhere. Over here is a bunch for men, over here a bunch for women. How many, Jeremy, do you know? You've been there so many times. Dozens, maybe 100 or more. They're everywhere. So later on, when they had to baptize 3,000 people in one day, no problem. That's pocket change. Because everyone going into the temple, man or woman, had to immerse themselves first, because they're moving from a lower status of cleanliness to a more exalted status of purity. And it was absolutely necessary. They had to immerse themselves before they went up to the Temple Mount. If you're a sinner and you turn from your sin, you're entering a new phase of life. So you get immersed. And in some Orthodox circles, every Shabbat, before the sun goes down, people go to the mikvot. And they immerse themselves, because they're leaving the 6 days of work. They're entering the Holy Shabbat. Immersion is something that's done over and over and over again whenever you're entering a new phase. In fact, a woman, each month, when her period is over, and she resumes physical union with her husband, she cannot do that till she enters the mikveh, because she's starting a new phase. Less than every month. So, with this in mind, why does Peter tell them to be immersed? He said, repent, change the way you're thinking, change the way you're acting, and be immersed. Start over. Start a new phase of life. Stop this phase of life where the Messiah has not come. Enter the phase of life where you realize he has. Leave the phase of life where Yeshua was just a heretic, and enter the phase of life where you realize he is the exalted Messiah, the Son of God, who sits on his right hand. He says, be immersed in the name of Yeshua the Messiah. In other words, by serving Yeshua and promoting his kingdom. Last night, friends were over, and we were talking about, what does it mean, in the name of? This phrase, in the name of, in Hebrew is lishma. Shem means name. Lishma means in the name of. Lo lishma means not in the name of. And these terms are used over and over and over and over again in the rabbinic writings. I encounter them all the time. And one of the ongoing things that we're encouraged to do is to always obey God's word, lishma, for the sake of God. Because you can have all kinds of motives for studying the word and obeying it. And a lot of those motives can be dead wrong. You might be studying the word of God so you can best other people in arguments. You might be obeying the word of God just so you can say, look at me, I'm holier, I really am holier than thou. You might be obeying God's word because you think thereby you do earn salvation. You can be obeying the word of God simply because you have peer pressure to do so. But if you're doing obedience this way, it's lo lishma. It's not for the sake of God. Now, literally, it means not in the name of. But you have to understand, this is an idiom in Hebrew. And lo lishma means not for the sake of. Now, you understand now why Yeshua says, whatever you ask, lishma, in my name? It doesn't mean you can make a whole shopping list of the things you want, and at the end of the prayer, put in Jesus' name, and now, you know, you've got him over a barrel, and he's got to do what you say. That's not what it means. It means whatever you ask for my sake. In other words, you ask it because it's according to what I desire. It's according to my kingdom. It's according to what I would ask for. I'll do it for you. You got it? It's a complete different thing. So, in the name of is a literal translation, but it doesn't translate the idiom that lies behind it. So, he's saying, be immersed for the sake of Yeshua the Messiah, for his sake, to promote his name, promote his kingdom, to do his will, to lift him up, for the forgiveness of your sins. In other words, receive God's gracious pardon for what you did 50 days ago. This is Shavuot. 50 days before was Passover. That's when they crucified Yeshua. These same people were in Jerusalem 50 days earlier, Passover. These same people either actively calling for his death, the release of Barabbas, or at least stood by and did nothing when this distortion and this miscarriage of justice was carried out. Because after all, what does it say up at the beginning? Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain. He's starting with Israel. And then the people ask, brothers, what must we do? Not what must every Gentile do who's ever born or every Jew born in the future. Yeah, I mean, everybody needs to repent. Everybody should be immersed. Everybody's sins do need to be forgiven. But this is a very specific context for this verse. Very specific. And this is the context. It says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and God will provide you an intimacy with him, the likes of which you have never known. You know, in Judaism, to have the Holy Spirit is something that is, well, on the one hand, they realize you wouldn't even be alive if there was not a spark of God's Spirit within you, giving you life. But to have the Holy Spirit is something else. To truly have God's Spirit is something that is a rare thing. It only happens to those who are truly devoted to God, truly immersed in his study, truly immersed in prayer, truly immersed in service to one another. And they may receive this special intimacy with God, but it's a rare thing. So you have to understand that's the mindset. But here it's no longer a rare thing. It becomes the inheritance of all those who follow Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. So, let's move on. Verse 39, for the promise is for you. The promise of what? The promise of God's Spirit. It's for you and your children and all who are far off. And just to make sure we understand, it's not just for Jews. For as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. How many are called? Many are called, right? Few were chosen, but many are called. And I don't think you'd be here today if you weren't called. Verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying. Now, with many other words, why weren't all the many other words recorded here? Because somehow, as Luke wrote this, and as God inspired him to write it, these words from verses 29, well, actually from about verse 14 to here, which isn't all that much, these were considered to be the very, very, very most important. So we can't just skip over these because you realize there's so much more that Peter said. And yet this was considered to be the most important that we need to study and apply. So I encourage you to keep studying this passage all your life. Don't go away from it and think, well, I got that down. Let's just move on. this is something I'm just beginning to scratch the surface on. And I just know there's so much more under the surface that it can speak to us. But I'm not prepared to learn it. I'm just not mature enough. But it's something I know I'll be coming back to over and over again because there's so much more there. Well, he goes on. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, escape from this perverse generation. Now, that really jumped out at me. I think it's because a lot of current issues I've been studying over the last year or two or three or four. Now, the Talmud says that when the Messiah comes, he will either come riding on the back of a donkey, or he'll come on a horse with clouds. He'll come with the clouds in great glory. And then the argument goes, or the discussion goes on, well, which is it? Why could it be one or the other? And they said, well, if Israel's deserving, he'll come with the clouds in glory. But if Israel is not deserving, he'll come on the back of a donkey. No wonder this must have been a rebuke to those who saw Yeshua riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Because he was saying, you don't deserve a Messiah. I'm here. But you don't deserve the Messiah of glory yet. But the Talmud goes on and says a very interesting thing. He said the Messiah would come either in the time of Israel's greatest apostasy, their greatest distance from God, their lowest, most wicked point, or he would come at their most holy point, their most righteous time, when they're truly living out the Torah of God. He'll come at one or the other. Well, it turns out he comes at both. The first time he came, it was a perverse generation. It was a wicked generation. Not that all the people were wicked and perverse, but the leadership was. And you measure the generation by the leadership. But when he returns, he'll hear people say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And he'll come to a Jewish nation, a people of Israel, who are looking for his return and longing for it. So let's take this to heart, that of all the wicked generations of Israel, this was the worst. And what did Yeshua say? He visits his hometown, he visits other places, and he said, Sodom and Gomorrah will have it easier at the judgment than you. You are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Now you could say, well, they weren't living immoral lives. You know what? We tend to measure people's righteousness by what we see them doing. But you know what? You can be whitewashed outside and you can be filled with rottenness and deadness and corruption inside. And though they might be doing all the religious things out here, which are so impressive, inside they were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeshua said, if Sodom and Gomorrah had seen the signs you see today, they would have repented. But you, your hearts are hard. And he said other things like that. It was a wicked generation. But here's the thing I want you to think about. This generation is the epitome of the generation that has given us most of rabbinic Judaism. This is the generation that was responsible for giving to us most of rabbinic Judaism, the most wicked generation in Israel's history, strapped on the most laws, distorted the Torah by adding to it and adding to it and added to it. And Yeshua rebuked them by saying they bind heavy burdens on men's shoulders. They won't lift one finger to alleviate it. Yeshua says, my yoke's easy. My burden's light. This is the generation that Yeshua rebukes. And he quotes Isaiah and says, Isaiah said rightly of you that you teach for commandments, what are the traditions of men? This is a terrible sin. It's a great sin. Traditions are wonderful. Don't get me wrong. I love Jewish traditions. Many of us are wearing a kippah. Not a commandment. It's a beautiful tradition. Just it's a remind me in this place I am under authority to God. It's a sign of respect to him when I come up here to teach, when I sit there to pray with you, when we read from the Torah. It's a beautiful tradition, lighting the candles on Erev Shabbat. Love that tradition. Robin and I plan to keep that for as long as we live. Not a commandment. But I can't think of a more beautiful, simple, elegant way to welcome in the Holy Shabbat than that. Havdalah, at sundown tonight. when Shabbat comes to an end, to do that little service is so beautiful and full of meaning. The binding of tefillin, the wearing of the tzitzit. Of course, tzitzit are commanded. But the traditions are beautiful. But the moment you teach a tradition as a commandment, you have crossed across a line where you're saying, God's Torah isn't good enough. We have to do this. And you've brought it from perfection, and you've dented it up, you've scraped it up, and you've reduced its perfection. You know, Christianity and Judaism tend to commit the opposite sin, or the same sin in opposite directions. Judaism, on the one hand, rabbinic Judaism, tends to teach for commandments what are the traditions of men. Whereas, historically in Christianity, they tend to teach as the traditions of men what are actually the commandments of God. One adds to the Torah while the other takes away from the Torah. And we are warned never to do either one of those. Do not add to it. Do not take away from it. If a painting is absolutely perfect, if it's absolutely perfect, to remove the slightest bit of paint is to reduce its perfection. To add some more paint is to also diminish its perfection. It's perfect as is. Do I wish it gave me more details? Oh, yes, I do. Do I wish some of the commandments weren't commandments? Yeah, that too. But it's perfect, I'm not. To add to it, to take away from it, is sin. And this generation had encrusted the Torah with so much rabbinic stuff and taught that these are commandments and you cannot fulfill the Torah without doing this and this and this and this and this. They made the Torah impossible to keep, and this is why Peter says, this is a yoke that neither we could bear nor could our fathers. The yoke of Torah in the Torah and in the New Testament and John is always said to be something easy to do. It's not difficult. It's not burdensome. It's wonderful. It's a perfect fit because it teaches us how to live as human beings. Am I putting down tradition? Not at all. Traditions are wonderful. We all have traditions in our families, in our country, in the towns we live. We all have traditions. They're great. The moment you start teaching this tradition is a commandment of God, you've idolized that tradition. You've elevated it to a place it does not belong. And of course, if you take a commandment of God and say, well, it's just a Jewish tradition, well, you've also done the same thing. It's just as wrong. So I just wanted to bear that in mind. This is a wicked and perverse generation, and Peter commands these people, escape from it. Escape from it. Do you hear what I'm saying? Okay, all right, good. Somebody does. You know, there's something in us. I'm really shooting from the hip here. There is something in us that is easily seduced by religious trappings. I'm not quite sure what that is. I think we all have a desire to draw close to God. We all have that built into us. It's hardwired into us. And we all have images of what holiness is and what closest to God looks like. And these images are all over the map. And then when we see a particular religion, denomination, a sect or whatever, and their religious trappings kind of speaks to something like, oh, I like that. Then we tend to draw to that. But those trappings are not a reflection of God's will. It's a reflection of the imperfection of your very own soul. You follow what I'm saying? And we need to be very careful of that. We are easily seduced. And we can come to that tree in the middle of the garden, and when we partake of it, remember that the roots of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were intertwined. They had the same source. And when you go to grasp the fruit of the tree with the left hand, with the physical, it is poison. But when you go to the tree with the right hand, the spiritual side, it's a tree of life. And we need to be very careful that we grasp the word of God. with the right hand, with the spiritual. We do that first. It'll work out in the way we live. It'll work out in what we do and how what we say, and it'll be good. You know, I've been taught recently by people I respect that you know, Gentiles, you don't have to keep the Shabbat. It's just for the Jews. Something God's given to the Jews. You can keep it if you want. But Torah doesn't require it. How discouraging is that? And I'm sitting here this morning during the prayers. And I'm reviewing the passage. Reviewing the passage where God gives the commandment. Where he gives to Israel the commandment that you are to guard the Shabbat, keep it holy. You do no work on it. You, your sons, your daughters, your servants, your maidservants, your cattle, the gear that is among you. I keep thinking about this person who told me, you're a Gentile. He's Jewish. He says, there's no way you could even violate the Shabbat because it's not given to you. And I wish I had thought of it then. I'd like to have asked him. It's given to the Jews, right? Right. If that Jew has a Gentile servant, is that Gentile servant to keep the Shabbat and rest on it? Well, yeah. So if that Gentile servant violates the Sabbath, can he violate the Sabbath, being the servant of a Jewish man? Yes. Well, I have news for my friend. I wish I could tell him. I am a servant to the Lord of the Sabbath. So don't tell me for a moment the Sabbath isn't for me. And that by ignoring it, I am not sinning. When your master is the Lord of the Sabbath, by George, I'm keeping the Sabbath. I'm not perfect at it, but I'm going to keep pressing on to please him with my Sabbath observance the best I can. All right, let me get back on track here. A perverse generation. Verse 41, so then, those who had received his word were immersed. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. And I think as we go through Acts, we're going to find the apostles' teaching was very Hebraic, very Torah-centered, no question about it. And to fellowship. To the breaking of bread, that's not communion, they just ate together. And if your translation says, and to prayer, I want you to fix it. That's wrong. It's and to the prayers, plural. And to the prayers. You know what they were praying? They were praying the liturgy. If you say, what's that? I say, come at 9:30 on Shabbat instead of 11 o'clock. And I know some people have come and gone, and, well, that's just not for me. Well, then maybe God isn't either, or you're not for him. Well, I just didn't enjoy it. Well, I have news, it's not for you to enjoy, it's for him to enjoy. You know, Robin's got this thing that Bethany brought from France, this head-scratcher thing. It's this little thing with these little wire prongs, and I'll be sitting there reading, enjoying myself, and she'll come up and she'll have this thing in her hand, kind of going like this. And I was like, oh. So there she sits, and I'm going, you know, just, and she's going, oh, I feel so good. And I'm thinking, oh, I'm glad you're enjoying, because I need to go to a chiropractor, you know. But I do it because I love her. I don't enjoy doing that. But she enjoys having her head scratched. It just makes all the stress go away. I don't know why she'd have any stress in her life. But I don't have stress. You'd think being married to me, she wouldn't have it either. But it's just, all the stress goes away. Well, you know, I do that because it brings her pleasure. We do the prayers and we focus our hearts and souls on because it brings him pleasure. Now, we start with prayer. Our only focus is him. What pleases him? And to rehearse his glory and his works and his devotion to us and his love and to express love to him, just to go over these, the prayers, week after week. Now, after a while, I start experiencing a little bit of what he experiences. I begin to take pleasure knowing that he's enjoying what I'm doing. And then we come to the study. Now, this hopefully is more interesting. We have the interaction, and you know, and we're learning. And then we go and we do fellowship. We break bread together. So the spirit, the soul, and the body are all fed. That's the synagogue model. But I just want to make a newsflash here. If you don't like the liturgical prayers, the problem is not with the prayers. Okay? I encourage you to work through the fleshly resistance to this spiritual exercise, because it's utterly spiritual. I shared with a group some time back when I was leading the prayers. There are several of us that rotate through the leading of the prayers in the morning. And I was thinking, you know, physical work is having to lift, you know, something heavy, a piano or something, move it into place. That's physical work. It takes physical strain, physical effort. But in Hebraic thought, there's a thing called kavanah. Kavanah is taking my soul and exercising effort on it to move it into a place of not thinking about anything else except for God. To focus on Him and what He's done and who He is. And that's a lot tougher for me than moving a piano. It's a whole lot more rewarding. And the music that's made in the spiritual realm is much more glorifying to Him. And so, yeah, that's not easy. First time you come, you might think, this is just downright boring. Well, for a fleshy person, it's going to be boring. But you're going to grow. And you're going to find the fleshly resistance begin to melt away. And as the prayers become more familiar, and you devote yourself to the prayers, they become your very life. And it's something you miss and you hunger for if you miss it. So, people always say, I just want to be like the early church. All right, then pick up a siddur and start praying. All right? Am I a little preachy this morning? I don't know what's gotten into me. I don't know what the deal is. Oh, well. Okay. I'll go on and preach. All right. Well, let's move on. Verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. You know what? If all churches and messianic synagogues, instead of trying to generate excitement in the services and started to generate awe in the services, we'd have a lot more mature community today. I'm convinced of that. Awe. There was a sense of awe. Awe has a little bit of fear in it. There was a fear of messing up what's going on. I don't want to mess up what's going on. I want to keep myself part of it, but I don't want to do anything that's going to distract from what's being done or to take away from what's being done. There was a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. In other words, they're all socialists, right? No. You know, socialism, which is a tremendous evil, it's basically institutionalized theft, may look like this, but there's a big difference. This kind of love says what's mine is yours. Socialism says what's yours is mine. Don't ever think for a moment that socialism is in any way scriptural or Christian. Socialism is pure theft. Pure theft. The first sin ever committed in the garden was the sin of theft. When Adam and Eve took what did not belong to them. When Yeshua was crucified, he was crucified between two thieves. Because all sin is some form of theft. Even blasphemy, when you use God's name in vain, you are stealing his glory away from him and taking it to yourself. When you lie, you are making people rely on you. In fact, in Hebrew, when you lie and deceive someone, it's called stealing their heart. Every form of sin is simply some variation on theft. And when you make socialism a government, it is destructive, it is satanic, and it will not last. But this, don't ever think for a moment, is socialism. This is where people out of love are taking what is theirs and giving it. You know what? I'll give my money. I'll be generous with my money to help people in need and to help causes I believe in. But I don't want the government taking my money to give it to causes that they believe in. You understand? What we're covering, Brett, we're covering political things and religious and oh, my goodness, I can't wait to see what I'm going to say next. All right. But verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. See, they were in the temple, and they are still continuing in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You know, the simple pleasures that this group were experiencing were so profound and so right and so good. If we could learn to be in awe of God, to be one in mind and spirit, to fellowship over the breaking of bread, and to take our meals with gladness and sincerity of heart, and praising God, realizing this all comes from Him, we have very little to do with it. It says, and having favor with all the people. How can anybody on the outside look at that and condemn it, criticize it, find fault with it? How can that even happen? And didn't Yeshua say, by this all men will know you're my disciples? By what? You love one another. That is the mark of Messianic Judaism. Messianic Judaism means we are keeping the Torah the way our Rabbi Yeshua keeps the Torah. And he says, this is the thing that is going to make the world recognize you're my disciples. Because you're all clones. Because you all interpret the commandments of Torah exactly the same way. Because you're all doing things exactly the same. No. It means you're doing things so differently. But you love one another in spite of it. That's one of the things that I boast about Beth Tikkun. I look around, I see all races and ages, educational, financial levels, all backgrounds. I see it all right here. It's a slice of the kingdom of God. And you get along with one another and you love one another. You know, a group as different as this is sitting right here, you shouldn't be getting along at all. There's only one reason you are. You love one another. You don't have the same bloodline, but you have the same Spirit of God. And you love each other. And when the world sees this, it makes them scratch their heads because this isn't supposed to be. If you're all just alike, they wouldn't be surprised you love one another. What's there not to like? You know? You're just like me, I'm just like you. What's the difference? But when you're so... It can be so irritating to one another because you're so different, but you love each other. Man, that's something to write home about right there. So anyways, where do I leave off? Praising God, having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I love that. He was adding. Didn't have to have a church growth program. You know? So I hit on that for a while too while we're at it. I'll stop right there. But anyways, this chapter is a very full chapter, isn't it? And we want to be out of here by 12:30. So again, I'm going to ask you, if you came in late, this room is going to be used for a rehearsal in 30 minutes. And so we promised them that we get all of our things and we move out, okay? So let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father and our King, thank you so much for the wonders of your word, the wonders of your Torah. And Father, we thank you that we have a master, one who is perfect, one who is so perfect that he took sin upon himself, sin that he didn't deserve, sin that he did not commit, and then he was beaten for it. He was scarred and striped for it. But you call him your son. And it says your loving kindness will never depart from him. We've established his throne for eternity. And you've told him to sit at your right hand until you make his enemies his footstool. So, Father, at one time we were enemies of God. We were enemies of you. But now you invite us to come and sit in your throne with you. How much better that is than to be your footstool. Not just to look up at the bottom of your feet, but, Lord, to gaze into your face. Make us people who are always seeking your face, seeking what pleases you. And may we grasp your Torah with the right hand, with spiritual eyes, with spiritual understanding, and then apply it and obey it in our lives. And that our light might shine and be seen among men to such a degree that they'll see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. For Lord, it's certainly possible just to do good works and that's all people see and there's no light. But Lord, may there be light first and then good works that follow. Make us like the people we read about here, who had gladness of heart, who had oneness of mind, who had awe of you and what you were doing. And they just watched you multiply them and add to them because they're simply focusing their hearts and minds and energies on the right things, the things that matter. And all the stuff that doesn't matter, they could just let it go. Help us to be that. And I ask your blessing upon these wonderful people who I call my brothers and sisters. I ask you to bless Beth Tikkun to continue to make us a place of restoration and repair. For Lord, we all have things in our lives that still need your tikkun. So, Lord, bring it about in your time and in your ways. And we commit ourselves to you in the precious name of Yeshua, our Messiah and Lord and our Master. Amen.